Okay. So Revelation chapter 12 is where we are. And last week we just did kind of Old Testament background. We looked at maybe the first few verses, but we'll even reread those here as we begin today. We spent most of our time talking about Micah chapters 4 and 5, about Psalm 2, and about the way that Psalm 2 is fulfilled and expounded in the New Testament. We said that the background of this woman crowned with stars, giving birth to a male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron, that this is a picture of the daughter of Zion, of the faithful remnant. It's not just Israel per se, because when we think about Israel, we have to clarify, well, what are we thinking about? Are we thinking about ethnic Israel? Are we thinking about spiritual Israel? Are we thinking about some commingling of the two? We're thinking about the faithful remnant of God's people. Israel, the Israel of God in the Old Testament, that gives birth then to the Messiah. And the Messiah, Christ, is this child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. And all of these images coming out of the Old Testament are very, very important for properly interpreting this book in the New Testament. And we've said that, in my judgment at least, Revelation chapter 12 is the interpretive key to the entire book of Revelation. If you can understand chapters 12, 13, and 14 of Revelation, you'll get the whole book. If you don't understand those three chapters, you'll still learn a lot, but you will not, I think, understand the unity and the coherence of the book as a whole. So Christ is presented as this ruler being brought forth to govern, to exercise authority over the nations with a rod of iron in Psalm 2. And in that psalm, the text says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to the Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And what we saw last week is that the New Testament understands that to be a prophecy of his resurrection. Not of his birth in Bethlehem, not of the incarnation, but rather of his glorification. So we're moving from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation, right? The state of humiliation refers to Christ's incarnation from the time of his conception, when he became flesh, until his death on the cross and burial in the tomb, right? And then the state of exaltation stretches from his resurrection even to his ascension, his glory at the right hand of the Father, his second coming, and into eternity to come, right? So we are forever in that state of exaltation of Christ. And this declaration of God, that Christ is his eternally begotten Son, that declaration is made in the resurrection. And we said Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 makes that very explicit. Acts chapter 13 makes that very explicit. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Christ has been raised, and in so doing, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. So, let's reread chapter 12, and then today we're actually going to study through it, and perhaps even move into chapter 13. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So really what you have in Revelation chapter 12 is, in a nutshell, the entire book of Revelation. We said that also about chapter 11, if you recall. And that reminds us of this recapitulation pattern, right? That the book of Revelation is not one single story told in sequential order from beginning to end. It is like the waves of the sea. It comes in and it goes back out, and it comes in again and it goes back out. And it is gradually showing to us from different perspectives the conflict and the context of that conflict that the church is currently experiencing. I think in the second half of the book, what you actually have is the heavenly perspective on that conflict. And there are many other commentators who would agree with that assessment. That in the first half of the book, you kind of have the perspective from earth. And you see that in the breaking of the seven seals and the effect that that has on the earth, the blowing of the seven trumpets, the effect that that has on earth. But when you come to chapter 12, it's as if you are looking down, or looking up rather, at the heavenly perspective on these things. You are seeing it in the context of the glorification of Christ. You're seeing it in the context of the casting out of Satan. You're seeing it in the context of the spiritual enemies that the devil is raising up to persecute his people. And then you're hearing the joy in heaven in chapter 18 and 19 as the enemy is ultimately defeated. Okay, so let's walk back through chapter 12. We said last week that there are three main characters, and maybe we could add a fourth, but the three main characters in chapter 12 would be the woman who gives birth, the male child who is born, and the dragon. And hopefully now we're pretty clear on who all of these are. So the woman is this daughter of Zion, Micah speaks of, the faithful remnant of Israel that brings forth the Christ. The male child is the Christ. Not Constantine, not the Antichrist, not some other character. This is clearly a messianic reference. So it's speaking of Jesus. And then the dragon is actually identified by name for us in verse 9. It's interesting to me that there are Christians who deny that the dragon in this passage is the devil. I don't know how you do that. I will confess that I try to be, you know, to kind of at least understand other points of view. But honestly, that one perplexes me. Verse 9 says that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. That is the dragon, right? And so I don't think there should be any question about that. Now let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. A great sign appeared in heaven. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's not a literal historical narrative. That's what we have in many books of the Bible. We have literal historical narratives. David really lived, he really killed a giant, he really cut his head off, right? But this is not a literal historical narrative. This is a sign, this is a symbolic depiction of a spiritual struggle that's going on. These are not the kinds of events that can be seen with human eyes, right? Because they are spiritual beings that are involved in this. And yet here it's being portrayed before John so that we, the church, can understand the conflict and the significance of it. There was a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the number 12, of course, significant of the covenant, right? We've seen this already. The number 12 is very important in the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's 12, sometimes it's 24, as in the case of the elders. You've got 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You've got 12 apostles in the New Testament. It's kind of the covenant community. That's the number of the covenant, is the covenant community. Maybe we should have 12 elders and 12 deacons. I don't know. Or 12, you know, 12 rows of chairs. I think we've only got 10 right now, so we'll have to think about that. She is clothed with the heavenly bodies, right? And instead of, you know, fixating right now on, well, why? Why is she clothed with the sun? Why is the moon under her feet? Why are the stars encircling her head? Think power. Think beauty. Think cosmic significance. think otherworldly, right? That this woman does not belong merely on earth. She belongs, we're going to use a word in kind of a mixed metaphor here, she belongs in heavenly places. Do you see that? So when the Jews would think about the heavens, they would think about three places. They would think about the sky, they would think about space, and they would think about heaven itself, where God dwells, right? This is a woman who belongs in heavenly places. That's the faithful remnant of God. That's the Israel of God, both in the Old Testament and, as we'll see, her offspring, the Church of God, in the New Testament. Now, she's pregnant, verse 2, crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. There is travail here. There is anguish that is associated with bringing forth the Messiah. You think about that passage that we read last week in Micah chapters 4 and 5. The suffering of the people of God as they are brought under judgment, as they go into exile. And yet God uses that experience of pain and suffering to bring forth the greatest good for all nations that God will ever perform, and that is the gift of His Son. In verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. It's a sign. I know this is a simple point that I keep making, but I think it's an important point. A lot of people seem to overlook it in the broader Christian community. This is a sign. No, Satan does not look like a red dragon, right? If he did, it would be a lot easier to see him coming, right? It's hard for a dragon to sneak up on someone. They're big, they're scary, they smell. You know, I guess they smell, I don't know. You know, if we imagine the devil as, you know, this character wearing red with horns and a pitchfork, then we're not thinking biblically about this. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It should be no surprise that his servants do as well. He is cunning above all creatures, right? More cunning than any person you have ever known. And yet here, we're seeing the heavenly perspective on the devil. He's a dragon. And in this case, it's not a friendly dragon, right, as our culture sometimes imagines. This is a dangerous dragon. This is a violent red dragon. You remember the second horseman and the association of red with the violence of persecution? As the gospel goes forth with the first rider, the rider on the white horse, going out conquering and to conquer, and here comes a red horse with a rider going out to make war. And yet we said it doesn't appear to be a picture of general warfare. It appears to be war against the church. Well, he gets his color from his master, right? He's a red dragon with seven heads. Isn't it interesting that the number of completeness and perfection? Here is a picture of his intelligence, perhaps. Again, he is more cunning than any other creature. And maybe that's what the seven heads is in part representing. 10 horns, well, there's an asymmetrical picture, right? And 7 diadems on the seven heads. Now, I like the fact that the ESV translates it diadems because it allows me in an easier way to make this point. This is just a crown. So if you're wondering what is a diadem, it's just a crown, okay? But there are two different Greek words in the New Testament for crown. And both of them are used here in the book of Revelation. And a diadem is a crown that's associated with power, a crown of power. It's authority, right? So leaders, rulers over the nations would have crowns of power. But there was another kind of crown in the ancient world, and that was the Stephanos. And this is a victor's crown. This would be like the laurel wreath that you would give to the winner in the Olympic Games. They didn't give them gold medals and silver and bronze medals. They would give them a laurel wreath. And that was the victor's crown. You would crown the winner. And the Stephanos, the victor's crown, is only given to the saints. Satan never wins it. He has crowns of power, and that is a reminder that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5 and verse 19. There's something interesting that happens when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. You remember that Satan takes him up on a high mountain so that he can see all the kingdoms of the world, shows them to him in an instant, and then says, "All of these I will give you if you bow down before me." And sometimes, you know, with kind of a super pious attitude, maybe we say, "Well, you know, Satan can't offer that to Jesus. They already belong to Christ." Well, of course, in one sense, that's true. And yet, there seems pretty clearly to be some sense in which Satan exercises authority over those nations in the present age. He has power over nations. And we're going to see that in chapter 13 very, very clearly. In fact, it is a government that Satan raises up to persecute the church. He doesn't do it just by himself. He uses the agency of men. We see that in the New Testament. We see that in the book of Acts, where at first it's the Jews, and then later it's the Romans who are exercising their authority. I mean, who is it that crucifies Jesus? It's not an angry mob, right? It's government authorities. It's the Jewish civil and religious authorities, and it's the Roman authorities that crucify Jesus. And Satan uses governments oftentimes to do the dirty work of opposing the church of God. So he has crowns of power. You need to be aware of that. That does not mean that all people in positions of government or influence are evil. That doesn't mean that all governments of men are evil, right? In fact, Paul and Peter both say that we ought to submit to the governing authorities. And they are speaking of the government of Nero. And Nero is the one who puts them to death, right? And yet this is our proper position. We submit to the governing authorities. We recognize that Jesus as King will ultimately one day judge those authorities for how they have governed. But we see that Satan does have power in that area right now. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, perhaps referring to the angels that fell with Satan. I think that's probably the most common interpretation, and it seems reasonable to me. Others have suggested that it describes the cosmic consequences of Satan's activity, right? That even the heavens are disrupted. Well, I'd say that's also true. I'm not sure whether that's what's being portrayed. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. We will elaborate on it this week. Satan is directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to see that very clearly as we move forward in the Gospel of John, probably next year. Yeah, just be patient. Satan puts it into Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And you've got to ask the question, why? Doesn't he know the Old Testament? Doesn't he see all of the prophecies about the cross, about the atoning work of Christ? Doesn't he understand that Jesus' death on the cross will mean certain and eternal defeat for him? And the answer is no, he doesn't know it. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 particularly that Peter clarifies that this salvation that was spoken of by the Old Testament prophets were concerning things that even the angels desired to look into but did not know. Michael the archangel did not understand. Gabriel in the Old Testament did not understand. They could not, because if God had revealed it to the angels, Satan would have known. Satan would have understood. It's a crude analogy, but it's the best I've got and have used it for years. What you have Jesus doing on the cross is somewhat like the story of Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby. Right? You remember this? Right? So, Brer Rabbit is caught, like the wolf and the bear, I think it is, right? And what is he saying? Oh, don't throw me into the briar patch. Oh, don't throw me into the briar patch. We don't want to go there. That's exactly where he wants to go. The Lord, I don't want to suggest this in any kind of an irreverent and certainly not a blasphemous way, but the Lord baits Satan into doing exactly what he wanted him to do. Remember that the cross is foreordained from before the foundation of the world, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, 19 and 20, right? That this is according to the predetermined purpose of God that Jesus has handed up, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And yet, it is through the agency of the devil, Judas, the chief priests, Pilate, and the Roman guards, right? And so God orchestrates all of this. He ordains all of this so that the devil will do the evil that he wants to do, ignorant of the fact that in doing that evil, he will bring destruction upon himself, right? So he stands poised, ready to devour this child, eagerly hoping that this will crush. He doesn't understand why Jesus is there. He doesn't understand the purpose of the incarnation. If you ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, I don't necessarily recommend that. I'm not keen on depictions of Jesus. I don't think that's appropriate. However, if you saw it, then there is the scene at the beginning of the movie where Satan is in the garden with Jesus, and he is saying, you can't do it. You can't carry the weight of all of their sin. Basically, you're not going to be able to accomplish this. Part of the problem with that movie is that it is based on a Roman Catholic theology, so it profoundly misunderstands certain points of the Passion story. But it certainly misses the theology. It certainly misses the eschatology. Because Satan does not understand that in the garden that night. If he did, he would be doing everything in his power to stop the crucifixion, not to encourage it. The woman gives birth, in verse 5, to a male child, one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We've already indicated this is Christ, and it's a picture of the resurrection, not of the incarnation per se, not of the birth, but of the resurrection when he is declared to be the Son of God. And as the devil is poised to destroy him, her child was caught up to God and to the throne. I think there's the ascension, basically, right? It's a symbolic picture, but that's what it's signifying. And what does the woman then do? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now, we'll elaborate on these time significance later on, but you hopefully are already seeing the repetition of that time period, right? And you're going to see it stated in different ways, okay? Yes?
Is Petra, which is so often brought up as the place of protection?
Yeah. I don't think it's related to this. I really don't. Yeah, although I think that historically it was a place of protection. And, of course, some people think that in the future, eschatologically, it will be. But I don't think it's that specific. Yeah, I don't think so. It's an example of places where God has protected his people. You know, remember that Luther, after the Diet of Worms, Luther goes into hiding, right? Grows a beard, goes under an assumed name, works on the German Bible, you know, for several years. God protected him when the authorities wanted to kill him. And God's been doing that with his saints in so many different ways and places throughout church history. Now, what happens next? Verse 7, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Do you remember this in the Gospels? You remember this in the book of Acts? I don't. This story's not told. You see, where is this coming from, right? But this is the spiritual conflict that we don't see, right? This is giving us, it's like God is pulling the curtain back so that we're able to see, here's what's really going on. You know, all we see at this moment is just what is on our plate right now, our radar, right? Our bills, our appointments, our worries, our stresses, our temptations, our sins, all of those are the things that are on our radar. But God's pulling the curtain back in these chapters, and he's saying, this is what's really going on. There is a battle between the forces of good and evil, between the forces of truth and error, right? Between God and Satan. But it is not like Greek dualism. It's not, if all of you have seen, I'm sure, a yin and a yang. This is Eastern mysticism, right? So the yin and the yang, they balance, right? Right? Light and dark, hard and soft, right? And there's this dualistic idea that you find in Greek mysticism, you find it in Eastern mysticism, you find it in New Age mysticism. Well, there are dualities to the world in which we live. We see that right here. There's God and the devil, right? There's good and evil. There's truth and lies. But it's not equal. They're not symmetrical. It's not as though it is a paired struggle. God is greater, and God will win, right? And we see that time and time again in Scripture. From our perspective, maybe sometimes it does appear that it's like the yin and the yang, right? Maybe that's why so many different cultures have embraced that kind of dualism. They are at least wise enough and discerning enough to recognize that there really is evil in the world. Some people in America are not even that bright. They don't believe that there's real evil in the world. They don't believe that there is absolute and objective truth. But people, even primitive people, across many different cultures and countries have recognized there's a struggle here in this world between good and evil, between light and darkness. The problem is they're only looking at it from the earthly plane. And maybe from an earthly plane, it does look like it's an even struggle, or maybe even that sometimes darkness is prevailing. But what we see in Scripture is that that's not the case. Verse 8, he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Okay, now here we're going to camp out for a few minutes, and we may not get a lot farther depending on how long this takes. You've heard me talk about this before. I've mentioned this even last week. I want to keep reminding you of this and elaborating on it a little bit more, because I think it's one of the keys that helps a lot of theology in the New Testament connect. Okay, what are we seeing portrayed here? We're seeing the casting out of Satan. He is cast out of heaven. Prior to this conflict that is described, prior to this ultimate battle, Satan still has access to the throne of God. But importantly, this is not the point at which Satan becomes Satan. This is not the fall of the devil from grace. This is not the fall of the devil into darkness. He was already the devil long before this. He's already the bad guy in the story in Genesis chapter 3. That's a long time before the ascension, right? And so why does he still have access to the throne of God when he is in fact the deceiver of the whole world and the accuser of the brethren? Notice verse 10. What has he been doing in heaven? He has been accusing the brethren day and night before the Lord. Now, I've given you notes on this in the study guide. I think this is on page 2 or 3. What do we see? Yeah, this is at the bottom of page 2 and continuing on into page 3. What do we see Satan doing in the Old Testament? In Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan comes into the throne room of God. He's already the devil. He's already the bad guy. And the Lord says, "What have you been doing?" And Satan says, "Walking to and fro throughout the earth." The Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him." I would just assume the Lord not call the devil's attention to me if they're having a conversation about something, you know? But he says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And the devil scoffs and says, "Well, Job serves you because you take care of him, because you do so many good things for him." The Lord says, "Fine, take away all this stuff. Don't touch him." And so the devil does. He kills Job's children. He takes Job's wealth. He destroys his livelihood. Job still blesses God. Satan comes back. He says, "Well, a man will do anything for his flesh, skin for skin." Right? And God says, "Fine, you can hurt him, but you can't kill him." The devil goes out, strikes him with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. So miserable and so much pain, he's sitting in a pile of ashes, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery and cursing that he was ever born. That's pretty miserable, right? Not just wanting to die, wishing that you had never been born. I remember a woman in drug counseling that I counseled who was in that same place. She believed that there was a God. She did not deny that there was a God. But she was angry at God for allowing her to be born, knowing that she would suffer in the way that she had. It's a sad story, right? And what is Satan basically saying throughout the book of Job? He's saying Job isn't really righteous. He's not really a believer. He doesn't really worship you. He simply serves you. He goes through the motions so that he can enrich himself. And part of the message of the book of Job, although it's not even necessarily the main message, not the main idea, part of the message of the book of Job is that this is the reality of Satan's role in the Old Testament, is going before the Lord and saying the saints are not really saints. They're not really holy. They're not really righteous. All you have are a bunch of people that you pay off to get them to pray. That's what he's saying. You have a similar picture in Zechariah chapter 3, where you have Joshua the high priest portrayed as standing in filth, and the devil standing beside him, accusing him of unrighteousness, and then God cleansing him, justifying him in that scene. You have the devil in those two passages accusing the brethren of being unrighteous, but he's bringing that accusation before the Lord. And how could he do that? Let's think through that for a second, right? In the Old Testament, what is God doing? He is forgiving people on the basis of nothing other than, from our perspective, animal sacrifices. That's all that we can see in the Old Testament. Now, we look back and we say, oh, but all along God's promising Christ. He's all along talking about His Son who's to come. He's all along talking about the blood that will be shed. Yes, you see that because you live on this side of the cross. But David didn't understand that, and David was one of the ones that prophesied about it. Isaiah didn't understand that, but he prophesied about it. The angels didn't understand it. Satan didn't understand it. It appears as though God is forgiving people on the basis of an inadequate sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, right? And so Satan stands before the Lord and says, these people are not really righteous. You can't forgive these people. These people are sinners. These people are still in their sin. You can't ignore their sin. Now, what is God supposed to do at that point? Is He supposed to say, well, you would be right if all they had was the blood of a bull or a ram or a goat or a lamb, but that's not all they have. They have the blood of My Son. It will be offered in time, but it covers their sin as well, right? He can't say that. Because if he says that, Satan doesn't participate in the cross. And so what you have in the Old Testament that is clarified, I think, here in Revelation chapter 12, is this magnificent mystery. What does God do? He allows the devil to have access to the throne of heaven until the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. What changes at that point? At that point, all of heaven can sing and say, now the salvation and power and kingdom and authority of God and His Christ have come. Salvation has come. Was there salvation in the Old Testament? Yes, of course there was. Right? Is Abraham saved? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Moses, David, Isaiah. But now we see that salvation. Now we understand that salvation. Now that salvation has been consummated. They died in faith, not receiving the fulfillment of the promises, the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. But now we see the fulfillment. And at that point, what happens? Satan is evicted. He is cast out. He is no longer allowed into the presence of God to accuse the saints, because now it is evident that the blood of Jesus covers them all. And that's why verse 12 can say, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And I'm arguing today that he did not know that until that point. I think in the Old Testament, I don't know what was in Satan's mind. I'm not professing to understand how this creature thinks. But I will say that I think in the Old Testament, he believed he had a fighting chance. I don't know what he hoped to accomplish. I don't know how he thought the crucifixion factored into his plans. But I think what happens in the resurrection and ascension is he now knows he is defeated. You know who the most dangerous person on the battlefield is? It's the soldier that knows he's not going home. The soldier that knows he is not going home. Why? Because he has nothing to lose. The guy that has a wife and kids, the guy who thinks that he's going to make it through that battle, he is going to be unwilling to take certain chances. The guy who knows he's already a dead man walking has nothing to lose. He is the most dangerous person on the field of battle. This makes the devil more dangerous in my estimation, at least in terms of his aggression toward the church. And I think that's why you see the kind of persecution that you do see in John's day and in subsequent generations, and will see yet before the return of Jesus. Okay, I'm preaching a lot today because I wanted to get some of that out all at once. Does that make sense? I'm not asking you if you agree. I'll never ask you if you agree. But does it make sense what I'm suggesting to you, how that fits together? Debbie?
Well, My thought is here is, okay, we got stuff, we have all this information we're reading and we're, you know, trying to understand and stuff. They had nothing.
Yep.
They had to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
And they had to have the faith. Because
yes.
If they didn't see it or hear it or whatever, like the signs or symbols, then they had nothing. So they're going into it like blindly.
It almost seems like, from our perspective, yeah, that it's not truly a blind faith. It's not an irrational faith, but certainly God has revealed much less to them. There's a sermon that I preached years ago. I've never preached it here, but there's a sermon I preached years ago about what Job did not have that we do have. You know, you look at Job in his sufferings, and yet you recognize he did not have so many of the benefits that we have today. So, you know, we have a completed canon. We don't know if he had a single book of the Bible. I think his story is probably the earliest portion of the Old Testament.
Right.
And so, you know, he has nothing compared to what we have in terms of the knowledge and understanding of God. He doesn't have a clear understanding of the cross, you know. And therefore, his faith is all the more remarkable. His endurance is incredible. He's a true believer, right? And he trusts in Christ. And there are references to Christ in the book of Job. And yet for him to endure and to believe in that way with so few advantages,
right.
I mean, what excuse is there for us, right?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah,
I'm
absolutely.
Thinking, oh my goodness,
so really the whole Old Testament is like that, right? And I think unfortunately what we tend to do is we tend to think, like we mentioned Sunday, well, if only Jesus were still here. If only we could see miracles. If only we had a prophet. No, we have the advantage. They had the disadvantage, right? They had an incomplete revelation. And we have now the benefit, in the looking back from this side of the cross, of a fullness of revelation that none of them ever knew. Yeah,
wow.
Right. Audrey.
I wanted to say, Lord, I believe, help on my unbelief.
Mark chapter 9, verse 29.
That's a really true statement.
It is. I think it's a prayer all of us have to pray regularly, right? Probably daily. Yeah. Nancy.
That brought back that word day and year that I told you about.
Okay.
Alone is enough.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
I love that.
It is. That's a powerful idea. No doubt. Other observations or questions about this? I don't want to belabor this point. I know many of you have heard me talk about this before, but I do want to keep impressing upon you that I think this is important. I think it helps explain not only this text, but as we said, this text is a master key that unlocks a lot of doors. Right? Does it make sense to you?
I was reading the King James Version this morning, and I wish I had bought it, because the way they had kind of highlighted different areas. So the child is not Jesus.
Well, the King James doesn't say that. Now, there may have been a study Bible or something like that you had that
no,
would...
No, I actually have to have King James, but I'll have to look at it again the way it was written.
Yeah.
And we're saying the woman is not Mary.
Right. I don't think it's Mary.
So
I think Mary is part of the faithful remnant that the woman represents. Yeah. But I don't think the woman in the text is Mary.
And the child is...
Jesus.
Is Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
And what did I read that you said it was?
No, I think it is.
Physical birth.
Right, not his physical birth, but his resurrection.
Okay,
yep,
resurrection.
Exactly. So, I'm sorry, Joyce, yes.
I was just thinking, where does it say that people that know and people that don't know are the faith? For their faith, you know, I know you said it, and I can't think of it. I always thought it was because I didn't see Jesus.
Right.
But I see Jesus more than they probably do.
Yeah,
you know
with,
I mean?
With the eyes of faith, with the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking about 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
It's about, maybe it's something I just heard of. But they always say, you know, for those people that have not seen.
Blessed are they who have not seen but have believed. Yeah, that's John 21.
Really, I thought that was us, but
yeah.
It's not us.
Yeah.
Them. Because we really do have all the information.
I think your first impulse was right. It's John 20, not 21. I'm sorry. It's when Jesus appears to Thomas, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet have believed.
Yeah.
right?
So that's different.
Yeah, a little bit different than what you were thinking. Yeah. But I do think that those who have not seen but have believed, talking about us, right? It's talking about believers today.
All the stuff that they do not know that we do know.
Correct. Yeah, and I think that's kind of the flip side of that coin, is to say, even though we have not seen, we have something that is superior to physical sight. We have the perfected revelation of God. We have the completed revelation of God. Yeah, and that's an advantage.
Yeah,
yeah, we'll see that when we get to John 14, 15, and 16. Yeah. Okay, so I think that if you put verses 10 through 12 kind of together, you'll recognize that here you really have a picture both of the conflict of revelation and kind of, in a nutshell, the whole history of the Christian church, right? Now salvation has come because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and they, our brethren, have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do we defeat the devil? Not by carnal weapons, not by arguments, not by eloquence, not by programs, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. In other words, our confession of faith is what we're saying. Is I believe Jesus is Lord. Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we are giving voice to the word of our testimony, right? We're saying we believe these things. And that is the victory. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. They loved not their lives even unto death. In other words, they remain faithful even to the point of giving their lives for Christ. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the earth. For the devil is angry, and he knows his time is short. In verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. And yes, I think that corresponds to the 1260 days earlier in verse 6. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. I mean, this is like a fantasy story. This is impossible to imagine. And yet this is more real than the world that we live in. Right? The world that we live in is real. I'm not suggesting that we're in some kind of a computer program or this virtual reality. But what I want you to recognize is that the spiritual realities that are being symbolically portrayed here are more substantive than the substance that we can see and touch and smell and taste and hear around us today. The dragon is persecuting the faithful of God, trying to destroy her, and God is protecting her. And nature itself serves the Lord. Nature may be under a curse, but the earth opens its mouth to save her from this flood. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now here the picture kind of shifts. If she is the daughter of Zion that we saw in the Old Testament, who is her offspring? Well, it would be the faithful of God in the New Testament, right? The church, right? Israel in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not ethnically considered, but spiritually identified. He goes off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the question that Revelation is answering is why and how long? Why, O Lord, are we suffering in this way? And how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood? Right? And that's what Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 are answering. Why? Because of this conflict that's described here. This is what's going on behind the scenes. This is what was happening that you did not know. All of us have had something like this to a much lesser extent, right? Maybe it was with our children. Maybe it was with a spouse. Maybe it was with friends or neighbors. There was something going on and we could not explain it. But later, we pull back the curtain and say, this is what was going on all along. That's what God's doing for His church right now. He says, what you're experiencing is merely the consequence of this basic conflict. All right? Now, we've got just a few minutes left. I'm not going to cover chapter 13, obviously. And next week, we've got a week off. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to preview for you a couple of points in chapter 13 so that as you go home and you read over the next 2 weeks, we'll be prepared to keep right on rolling as we come back. You notice at the end of chapter 12 that the devil is standing on the sand of the sea. Chapter 13 continues the story. A beast rises out of the sea, and then a second beast rises out of the earth. And these are the agents of persecution. These are the persecutors. I'm going to encourage you to pay attention to the description of these two beasts. One of them is going to be associated with diadems, with power, with authority. And the other is going to be associated with prophecy, signs, and worship. One is going to be a government, and the other is going to be some kind of a religious or idolatrous power associated with that government. Right? And you say, well, which government or what? You know, okay, we could talk about all of that in 2 weeks if you want to, but that's not as important as the concept. Right? I want you to see the concept. What does Satan do when he realizes, I don't have a long time, I am defeated, I can't defeat Christ, but I can make his church suffer? What does he look for? He looks for helpers, and he raises up helpers. Do governments ever arise to do the devil's bidding? Yes. Does the devil ever co-opt religious forces and influences to do his bidding? I mean, you know, to ask the question is to answer the question. That's exactly what you're seeing. Now, I think it has been going on throughout the Christian church's history. I believe that's right. I think that's exactly right.
They are going to be religious groups.
I think that's right. Yes. Now, I mentioned this last week, and I'll finish with this. Chapter 14 goes along with chapters 12 and 13. The reason that I segment it in the way that I do is because there is so much material in chapters 12 and 13 that I feel like you need to get a grasp on that. However, if you're looking at the seven cycles in the book, you would put chapter 14 with chapters 12 and 13. So you could just note that as you're reading through the book. Okay. Any final questions or observations?